So, is this on?
Yeah, it's on.
Okay. So Annalise asked me on Wednesday if I would sing this song with her, and I've been listening to it all week, and it's a really pretty song. And just listen to the lyrics. They're very, very true. Follow the star to a place unexpected. Would you believe after all we've projected? A child in a manger. Lowly and small, the weakest of all, unlikeliest hero, wrapped in his mother's shawl, just a child. Is this who we've waited for? 'Cause how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Bringing our gifts for the newborn Savior, all that we have, whether costly or meek, because we believe. Gold for his honor and frankincense for his pleasure, and for the cross he will suffer. Will you believe? Is this who we've waited for? How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me.
Appreciate the good singing. Brother Danny Channer is with us this morning to be preaching for us. Brother Danny is a longtime friend of mine. I met him in almost heaven about 50 years ago. I told Brother David that, and he said, "Where's that, Lafayette?" West Virginia is called almost heaven. That's where I met him about 50 years ago. He's a good friend. Glad to have him with us today. But if you will, pray for him and listen to him this morning as he speaks.
Brother Curtis mentioned it had been about 50 years, and that's just about right. But there was another thing that happened about 50 years ago. There was a man by the name of Jerry Reynolds that the Lord laid it on his heart to come from Polk County, Missouri, to West Virginia. He came out to West Virginia to bring the gospel to a place that had one time had thrived with churches like ours, but they'd gone pretty modern. And Brother Reynolds told me that after he'd come out to West Virginia that he was looking for a place that
might be like us, or like he was, the churches that he was familiar with back in Missouri. And he said that he'd heard about a church up in Liberty, Ohio. I think Brother Curtis was pastoring up there then. And the young man that you've called to pastor is from that church. But Brother Reynolds told me that the first time that he went up there to Liberty, that he was a little bit skeptical. But he said just as they got started in the service that Brother Curtis called for an altar prayer. And everybody just rolled out of the seat and began to pray. And he said, I knew I was in the right place. Those altar prayers are a thing in many churches are in the past. But I'm so thankful that our churches still do that. It's so important for us to gather together as a church family and lift our voices up together. I'm so thankful for that. And it made an impression on Brother Reynolds, and he made an impression on me. And part of the reason I'm here this morning is because of God used him to bring some truth to our lives that we needed to hear. And so we're so thankful for that. I would appreciate an interest in your prayers this morning. When Brother Durant called me a couple weeks ago, I knew he'd asked me to be a little bit earlier. Let me get this thing started or I won't know when to quit. He wanted me to come back perhaps one Sunday in December. And so he called me a couple weeks ago and I had a thought on my mind and I had been studying about it for a couple of weeks, and I was going to go back into the book of Genesis, into the 39th chapter, and about the story of Joseph when he was sold down into Egypt, and the event that took place there as he was the steward of Potiphar's house. Last night, as I was studying again and going over to, and I read the first couple of verses in that 39th chapter, and it said, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man." And as I read that, and I have a tendency to look at different translations, background, whatever I can find, and I come across a quote from the Wycliffe Bible. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English about 200 years before the King James Version. And John Wycliffe, when he translated that verse there, he translated it and said, "And the Lord is with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow." And I thought, what an odd thing to say. But that is the truth. He was a lucky fellow that the Lord was with him. And I thought, you know, many times we don't realize how fortunate, how lucky that we are as Americans, but most of all, if we've been raised in a Christian home to where that we've been taught about the Lord and we can begin to form that moral compass, which was going to be the subject of my message this morning, we begin to form that moral compass that can guide us throughout life. And of course, the events that took place after that and Joseph ended up in prison, you go read that. If you haven't read it and you're not familiar with the story, you go read that. But remember that Joseph made the decisions that he did and suffered through what he did, not because he was a lucky fellow in the way that we determine luck, but because the Lord was with him. And he had that moral compass to help him in one of those difficulties of life that we all face when we face those moral dilemmas and we have to make a choice. But as I read that and thought about that, I thought, you know, I think I'd like to go another direction this morning and talk a little bit about that great thing that we have, which is called salvation. And if you don't know the Lord and the pardon and forgiveness of your sin, then you don't have that salvation. And at this point, you're pretty unlucky. But your luck can change if you would call upon him and seek him and his Savior soul, and you'll become a very fortunate, and as the King James translated that, a very prosperous person because that you have the Lord and the Lord has saved you. I'd like to take a reading this morning out of the book of Ephesians in the third chapter, beginning about the 14th verse. Book of Ephesians in the third chapter, beginning the 14th verse, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." And my thought this morning would be comprehending our great salvation. Comprehending it. Getting your mind wrapped around what it really means to be saved. Because as it says over in the book of 2 Corinthians, in the fourth chapter, and this would kind of be a text thought, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You know what an earthen vessel is? It's something that just doesn't look real shiny or bright and may not be real fancy at all, but it is something that's usable. It's something that may be not appealing to the eye, but it contains a treasure. You know, as I was thinking about this morning, I thought about the Dead Sea Scrolls and how valuable that they are, not just in money, but also in knowledge and information and a link to us to the past. But you know, when they found those, they were rolled up and they were in earthen vessels. And there was a treasure in there. And many people have lost treasures because that they just didn't pass it on or they didn't know what it was. I think there's probably a little bit of treasure hunter in all of us that we'd like to find a hidden treasure. We can read stories about people who maybe went up in the attic and they found an old piece of china or something that their grandparents had and found out that it was hundreds of years old out of the Ming Dynasty and worth thousands or millions of dollars. Or just recently I read of someone who was roaming around in their attic and they found an original copy of the Constitution of the United States. And so it's not unusual for treasures to be misplaced or not passed down or not realized how valuable that they are. And that's what our salvation is. It is a valuable treasure. It is the most valuable thing that a human being can have and possess, is to know that your soul is secure and saved. And so many unknown treasures have been lost for various reasons. But I believe that the treasure of salvation has been confused in the world over religion itself. There's been all kinds of religion throughout the ages of time, and even today we can look about and see that that there's all kinds of different religions in the world. But the truth of the matter is, the world is confused about religion. They have different ideas about it. we can see that manifest itself in the various forms of religion. As we read through the Old Testament, we find that many of those nations that the people of God, the Israelites, came in contact with, they had religion. They worshiped something, but they worshiped idols. And the reason that they worshiped idols was the natural tendency of a human being to want to worship the seen rather than the unseen. And that is still true today. People want to see something. They want to put their trust in something that they can see. And yet when God has revealed himself, he's revealed himself as the unseen God, one that you can't see and that you can't touch. But we'll get a little more into that in a moment. But people would rather have something that they can see and they can put their hands on, or they can say, I can see that and understand that. You know, we find that that was the case with Moses when that he and had spoken with God many times up on the mountain, and God treated him like a friend and spoke with him face to face, the Bible says. But there was a time when that Moses wanted to see God. He said, let me see you. Let me get a picture of you. But God said, you can't look upon me and live, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll shield you as I pass by, and you can see my afterglory. And just a glow of his afterglory was so great that Moses' face shone so bright that when he came down to the people and the congregation, he had to put a veil over his face just because of being in the presence of God and seeing only a hint of his glory. But Moses was just like us, and it's like most other people. They want to see something that they can say, this is my God. And unfortunately, it's led so many people into accepting and believing and trusting in a religion that could not save their soul. It had no treasure in it whatsoever. It was hollow. It was fool's gold, if you will. They trusted in it, and it gave them no lasting salvation. And so we find that there are many also that down through analyzing the various religions, and even today, it is very prevalent even in Christendom, and I use that term broadly, and that is the idea of ritualism, doing something rather than believing. Just this past week, I know that President-elect Trump and others were over at in Paris to the reopening of the Notre Dame Cathedral. I was there a number of years ago and saw it in its original. It was a beautiful, beautiful cathedral, but it represents a type of religion that wants to do something rather than just believing. They had religious objects and artifacts there that somehow they think those artifacts have some power in them. Supposedly, and I saw it when I was over there, supposedly they have one of the nails that was used on the cross to crucify Jesus. Now, if you believe that, I do have a bridge that I want to sell you, because I'm sure that all of those articles were just everyday articles, and there was no power in them at the time, and certainly they were not preserved for any reason. But yet people came along and wanted to attach some idea to that. And it is amazing, and it's scary, the number of people that will bow down to those things and think that through them they can have some greater access to God, when all God really wants is not to go seek out some artifact, not to go seek out something that you can believe in your mind that may have had something to do with Christ when he was here, but he wants you to simply believe the testimony that was given and to put your trust in him. Unfortunately, the ritualism, people are satisfying with doing something. I believe that most people, if you would tell them something that they need to do to crawl on their knees from here to City Hall or something, they would do it. they would do it if they thought that could obtain eternal life through that. Watch some of the religious parades that take place during Mardi Gras and some of the ritualistic festivals and all the extremes that people go through. Many of them will beat themselves with thongs and whipped, thinking that somehow this doing is satisfying to God, but that's not what God wants. He just simply wants us to believe him. The word that he's given, the son that he sent into the world to die for our sins. And so we find that most people are just confused in their religion about what salvation really is. It's certainly not in the doing. It is in the believing. It is certainly not in something that you can see, but it's in the unseen and putting our trust and reliance upon that unseen. Some have developed emotionalism. Now, everybody likes to feel good. I love it when that I'm in a good spiritual service and the Lord is moving and I can hear testimonies and somebody may shout or somebody may sing a song and I can feel that joy. You know why I feel it? Because I can identify with the spirit that's prompting them. But unfortunately, there are segments of Christianity that seek that emotional endorphin high, and that's what they seek after. I've been in services like that. I asked Brother Reynolds one time, I said, I don't know that I've ever been to a Pentecostal service where it was all emotionalism. I said, how will you know what's real and what's not? And he said, you'll know. And you know what? I went to one. I was invited to one, my wife and I went. Wonderful message. I happened to know the preacher. I met him in Australia. He was the regional director for the South Pacific, and he had invited us to a service. We went there. He preached a wonderful message, but then they started hyping up the spirit, and people started singing, and people started speaking in tongues and trying to do things to work up an emotionalism. And sure enough, they did that. But it didn't feel good to me at all. It felt bad. And I felt sorry for them that they felt like they had to work up something in their emotion rather than to seek the Spirit of God that would bring that same emotion when the wind blowed through and turned those leaves, if you will. They felt that Spirit of God in them. And so it's unfortunate that people have sought that emotionalism rather than the true Spirit of God, which brings emotions in his own time, not in our time. So we find that that's the case. And it's, again, unfortunate that within Christianity and certainly within other religions as well, that many people believe that salvation is simply reformation. Changing what that you were into what that you want to be, to try to reform yourself, to quit kicking the dog and beating your wife and quit drinking or cussing and smoking or whatever that it might be that you think needs to be done. I heard this guy right here preach a message one time on repentance, his point that he made was that true repentance, there's a result of that true repentance and salvation, it's changing a black house to a white house. It's not just painting the black house white, but it's changing it. And that's what reformation, that's what salvation is, but reformation is just simply paint, and it's still black underneath. Most people just think that, and they're satisfied with just reforming their life. But what does the Scripture say about that? In the book of 2 Peter, in the second chapter, 20th through the 22nd verses, Peter is talking about those who have left the faith, and he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. In other words, they've heard the right way. They've heard that they need to seek and to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus, but they've turned to something else, whether it be emotionalism, whether it be ritualism, whether it be idolatry, whatever it might be that they've turned to it. But listen to what he says. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. In other words, there was not a change in them. And if salvation is anything, it is a change from something that you were to something that God has made you. And as I read in the background reading in Ephesians, that it's the spirit of that inner man that's put in there. And so the problem with these people was they were never changed. They're still what they were in the beginning. They may have cleaned up the outside and they may put a lipstick on the pig, but it's still a pig. And so that's the problem. They have not been changed. They're still what they were. They may have reformed, but it will, evidence of that will come out as they return back to what they were. God is the only one that I know of that can turn a sow's ear into a silk purse, and he can do it, but he's the only one that can do it, and other people are fooling themselves if they think that reformation will satisfy God. It may make you feel better right now and make other people look on you and think, well, boy, he sure changed, but it's not sufficient to have a right standing with God Almighty. And so it's unfortunate that many people go that way in Reformation. But the vast majority of Christianity, and Christianity is only a segment of all the religions in the world. Islam is far larger than Christianity. And we know that that their trust isn't, even though, and I have friends that were that are Muslim that I come into contact with through my years of work. Good people by our standard, but still if they're lacking putting their trust in the salvation through the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, they're as lost as any other heathen that has sought another means of salvation other than through Jesus Christ. But the vast majority of people believe that they're saved because they think they inherited it. I got it when I was born. I've been raised up in the church. I've been carried there since I was a kid. I've got four grandchildren right now, ranging from age 17 down to 13, that have knowledge that they have that they are lost. They've been in church nearly every day of their life. They have good homes. They're in church this morning. I can guarantee you, but they did not inherit salvation. I didn't inherit it from my dad. You didn't inherit from yours, but yet the majority of people believe that they did. And their problem is they've had no personal experience with God Almighty. For salvation is that personal experience. I quoted it, I think, the last time I was here. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true and living God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. And that word know is genesco in the Greek, and it contains the idea of experience and experimenting something and having personal knowledge because you were involved in it. That's what it takes to be saved eternally, is to have that personal relationship and that personal experience with God. You didn't inherit it. No one did, but you're a lucky fella, just like I have been. If you were raised in a church, carried to a church where they had altar prayer, where that there were people who testified prompted by the Spirit of God, not just because that they were seeking an emotion, and that you were taught the right way and you were instructed to call upon the Lord until he saves you. If you've been raised that way, you're a lucky fellow. But if you've been saved, you're an even luckier fellow because you have that eternal salvation that can never be taken away. I'm going to run out of time. I want to give you a definition of salvation. Salvation, and I don't know any other better way to explain it than it is peace with God. Peace with God, no longer at odds with your Creator, no longer a rebel following another leader who is Satan, the God of this world, but salvation is peace with God. It's a divine act upon the soul. Only God can do it. I don't know how he does it. I don't know why he loves us enough to even do it, but he does. And that it's going to take a divine act upon the soul. Now, let me just veer a little bit here this morning. And there are some people that have different ideas about this. Some people believe that that you are totally active in this. In other words, we sometimes look at an extreme of things, and about any position, whether it's political or whether it's theological, there's an extreme on one end and an extreme on the other. We call the extreme liberals on the left and extreme conservatives on the right, but there's usually a line from left to right, and that's the same in theology. In theology, what we would call the left or the liberals are those who are free will. They believe that God made a plan of salvation, and it's entirely up to you. That God has left it entirely up to your free will, either to trust him, follow him, or not, and that he's not involved until after that you have exercised your free will. And so that's the free will idea of it. And then there are those that are believe that our salvation is totally passive. Those tend to believe that God has predetermined everything and that your salvation, which was known before time began, before eternity, but God has put everything in place and that you are passive in it, that God does it all and you don't do anything. But both of those are extremes, and I don't believe either one of them are right. I believe the right answer is reactive. That you react to God. God initiates it and starts it by his Spirit convicting you of your sin. You hear the truth. The Holy Spirit takes that truth and begins to pierce your heart, and then it's up to you. Are you going to react to what God has actively done to you, or are you going to be passive and do nothing? There is a response required from you, because you do have a free will. God will not force himself upon you, but if it was left entirely up to you, you'd never seek him either, because our nature would be to follow the God of this world, who makes us feel good, who gives us all the things that we want, all of the things that lead away from God. But God initiates this. He begins it, but you must respond to it. And the way I like to put it is, God makes a move, your move. Do you respond to that move positively and come toward him, or do you respond negatively and go away? And so what's he doing? He's drawing you to him through Jesus. He won't draw you through Muhammad. He won't draw you through Buddha. He won't draw you through emotionalism or all those things, but he will draw you through faith, to faith, I should say, through repentance to Jesus Christ. And so he's working on you and drawing you, but you must react. You hear the invitation. You know that you need to be saved, but God is just not going to force it on you. You must respond to it. And so the definition of salvation is peace with God, which you get by reactively coming toward him as he draws you to him. And I guarantee you that he will draw you no other way than through his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent here to die in our stead and to carry our sins to that cross that we might have peace with God. And we have that peace through him and through no other. I've got to move on. Because this great salvation that we have, that Paul said, I want you to understand how tall, how high, how wide, how deep, how big this salvation is. It is great. It is so great that it is greater than the creation of the universe. Well, how could anything be greater than that? But it is. Do you know why it is? Because this universe is going to fold up one of these days and be burnt up. But the salvation that God has given us through Jesus will never pass away. When this universe begins to fold and the starry skies begin to change, and they will in God's time, that all of that will pass away. See, there was a time when this universe, this material existence that we see, didn't exist. It didn't exist until God spoke it into existence. And when God takes it out of existence, it will be gone to whatever or changed to whatever that he decides to change it to. But your salvation will not change. When you've been saved, you've been saved for eternity. I feel sorry. I truly feel sorry for those who think that this salvation is conditional, that God had it, went to all of this trouble and to all of this extreme to make it so that it was eternal, and then put it in your hands so that you could sell it or give it away or lose it or forget about it and or turn back to the vomit as the dogs did. God would never do that because it is too valuable. But he put it in an earthen vessel. It's inside of us, and we have the joy of it. And you know how that the rest of the world sees that? It's when the earthen vessel breaks and the glory of God comes out, and we begin to shout or we begin to cry or we begin to tell about what that God has done for us in this great salvation. The vessel has got to break, and only the Spirit can break that vessel. Fill us up until we overflow. And so I want you to understand that this great salvation is greater probably than most of us have stopped to think about, and that is it is greater than this great universe that God created. And it is a great universe. I love science. I love the technology. I love the fact that that they're going to be able to use artificial intelligence to help medicine, to help many things. But believe me, there are those that will use it wickedly, evil as well. But the evil dwells with the good. But God's going to change that one of these days, and he's going to destroy all of the evil, and only the good will exist in his presence, and I'm looking forward to that day. I love my family. I love the life that I have. I love my church. I love the health that I have. I appreciate those things, but I know those will all pass away. But I'm thankful this morning that this little treasure that's in this earthen vessel will not pass away. When this earthen vessel goes down and returns back to the dust, the life that is in here will be with God. And when the time comes, God will raise up and give it a new body that it might be with him through eternity. And so to understand the width and breadth and height and depth of it, just know that all that you see, all that we can find through exploration into the universe and of the galaxies and the stars, all of those magnify the glory and the vastness of God and the power of God. But what he's given you is more than all that, because it's eternal and it will not pass away when these things pass away. Our salvation is great because it is personal. It's mine. I can't give you mine and you can't give me yours, but it is mine to keep because God gave it to me, and it is for me, and that there is a place reserved in heaven for me, for Danny Chandler. And there has been from the beginning of time when that men and women believed and trusted in God above all that they could see with their eyes, above all that they could feel with their hands, they put their trust in God. And because of that, that God, they believed God, as it says about Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis, that he believed God and it was counted as righteous. He wasn't righteous, but it was counted as righteous because he believed God had made a way of salvation and that God would provide a sacrifice sufficient when the time came. But it's great because it's personal. Let me read you out of 1 Peter. I love this verse. I love these verses. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That means born again. I was born from my mother over 75 years ago into this natural flesh, but when I was saved, when I was 13 years old on the second Tuesday in November of 1962, God, I was born again, and I had a spiritual birth that was eternal. I was born of God, and I have begotten us again to a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I wish I had time to get into that resurrection. That's the crux. That is the center point of everything that we believe in, because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, Paul said we're all still lost and in our sins and there's no hope for us. Because you see, there's never been a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl anywhere that's ever come back from the dead by the power of God as Jesus did. He was resurrected not to die again, as some of those that he may have raised to the dead to validate his claim to be the Son of God, but they died again. But he never died again. He overcame death. I'll get to that in just a moment if I don't run out of time. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. That just about includes everything in this world that causes your car to rust and causes your house to need painting and all the things that are continuously deteriorating and fading away. All those things are gone, but this salvation fadeth not away. It's nothing can corrupt it. Nothing can change it from its purity. It is reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I don't know whether it'll be a big house or a little house. I don't know. It don't matter to me. I don't care whether the streets are gold or what they're made out of. All of those are descriptive words to help us get our mind around something that is so great that we can't even imagine it, but yet the greatest things we can imagine are just common there. But it's reserved for me. And I know that when I get there, I won't have to somebody to come and say, well, I'm sorry we don't have your reservation, because it's already been reserved and it's waiting for me when the time comes. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last day. And we're not kept by ourselves. You don't keep your salvation because that you were a good person or because that you followed a certain rituals or whatever. Our salvation is kept for us. That's what I started to say a little while ago. I feel so bad for those people who think that they can lose it. They think that they've got to keep it. You can ask somebody, well, are you saved? Well, I hope to be, or I think I'll be. I guess I'll find out. No, you can know now. And the scriptures teach us that. Jesus never gave temporary life. He always uses the word eternal, without end. He never promised anybody a temporary life. He promised them eternal life, but it's only through him. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's reserved. It's kept for us. And it is yet to be revealed how great that it really is. Because right now, it's still in this earthen vessel. It's still inside here. And I can feel it every now and then whenever the Spirit moves and it becomes so great that I can't keep it in. And I've never been a shouter, but I can feel that. I can feel that joy. Sometimes I do shed a few tears because that the greatness of it. But it's inside this vessel, and I'm looking for the day when the vessel breaks forth and this glory of God comes out and I can enjoy this great salvation. It's great. Because Satan cannot undo it. He cannot take it away. He'd like to. He can make you miserable if you listen to him, but he cannot take it away. He has no power because Jesus came and overcame him. When did he overcome him? How did he overcome him? Because he delivered us from the curse of Eden. What was the curse of Eden? What happened there in the Garden of Eden? Death entered the human race. It is our enemy. There are people that think that death is great, and I'm telling you, if you're in suffering physically and your heart is right with God, death is something that you look forward to. But make no mistake about it, death is the enemy of our body in this life. Nobody has ever overcome it. It is a curse upon all of us, upon our children, upon that little child right there. There's going to come a day. There was just yesterday, it seems, that I was that little child. But here I am now coming closer and closer to that time of death. This salvation is great because it has delivered us from the curse of death. The mortal body will die, but the spiritual life will go on. Listen to what it said in Hebrews. In the second chapter, in the 14th and 15th verse, it says, "Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, which we are, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same." He took the flesh. He took the flesh and the life, this life, this body. He didn't get his life from Adam. He was the life. He was the light. He was the creator, come down to take up mortal flesh. He took this part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We don't fear death anymore. Nobody wants to die and leave their families and the things that we have. But death brings no fear because he has overcome death for us, and that curse of Eden has been reversed. And what Adam lost, Jesus gained, which is eternal life and peace with God. And so it is greater than that tragedy which came upon the human race back in the Garden of Eden. And so that I want you to think about how broad and deep and wide and great this treasure of salvation is that you have. And I'm going to close with this. I want you to know that it satisfies the faith of all those who have gone on before us. A mom and dad, and grandma and grandpa, and all of those that we read about in the scriptures, the heroes of faith, the Moses, the Abrahams, the Enoch, all the way back, all of those who, though they were tried and troubled in this life, and they were many times wanderers and pilgrims in a land that they never owned. They were persecuted. They were sawn asunder. They were lived in caves. They were outcast in communities. And yet they died with their faith and trust that God would overcome and had overcome, and that they had that peace with God. What does it say in the book of Thessalonians that we read at almost every funeral, that almost every graveside these words are used? I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. All of those other religions that are trusting in something else, they think they have hope, but they don't. What they have can't deliver them from the curse of Eden. It cannot give them eternal life. It may promise them that they'll have a utopia. There are men and women who are going in with suicide bombs, killing themselves because they think they're gaining something, whether it be 70 virgins or whatever it be in the afterlife. They've been deluded and fooled. It cannot do what has been told. But I'm telling you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates that he can do what he promised to do, and that is to bring us back that we might dwell with him eternally. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's the crux of it, folks, there are many people, even the Muslims believe, I got 27 seconds. Even the Muslims believe that Jesus was a good man and a prophet, but they do not believe that he was resurrected from the dead. They do not believe that he is the only way of salvation, and so they are deluded in their thoughts, and I feel for them. For I don't desire to see any perish, and I know that God doesn't, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that means you and me and them as well, my time is up, and I'm going to close, that them as well can have that promise, that salvation, can have that treasure in the earthen vessel. Let me finish reading this. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means go ahead of, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That means my mom and dad who left behind a testimony, your parents, grandparents, all of those who have that testimony of salvation, that they shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another. And so this great salvation satisfies and validates the faith of all those who have gone on before, laid down their mortal life only to take up that eternal life when the time comes. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be a Christian? I'd rather be an old-time Christian than anything I know. That song really captures it. And I hope this morning that I have given you some encouragement to think about this great treasure that you have. And sometimes, I tell you what, in this life, if you're fat, it ain't going to make you skinny. And if you're old, it ain't going to make you young. None of that's going to change, but it's as fresh as the day that you got it, when the Lord saved your soul, and it'll be the same when all through eternity. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I'm so thankful for that. Brother Don, I'm going to turn it back over to you. If you don't have that salvation, if you don't know that peace that passeth understanding, and have that personal relationship with God, and He's speaking to your heart, and you feel that tug, you're going to react to it, or you're going to just push it away? It's in your court. God has done all He can. The Father has done it all. The Son came and died on the cross. The Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart, but you must respond. Nobody can do it for you. You got to do it. I'm going to leave it with you. Brother Don?
If you're lost, you need to be saved. Might be a lot of things you think you need, but if you're lost, you need to be saved bad. You don't know how long you've got here. We're all, as he said before, we're all going to die. And you don't know when it's coming, but you need to be ready. You need to be ready. And it's good to be saved if you live to be 100. It's good to be saved.
Amen.
And to be able to feel God's presence in your life. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. I want us to have a song, and I want to give you the opportunity today. If you're lost, I want you to consider your soul. Come here and seek the Lord. Amen. This altar won't save you, but it's a good place to pray, and it's built and open where we can come in here and pray with you. We'd like to do that today. If you would just come and seek the Lord, that you might be saved today. If you'll seek Him with all your heart and trust Him, He'll save you. You need to do that today. And as Danny said, when He saves you, all your trouble will be gone right then, just like that it's gone, and you're just as calm as you can be. Peace that passes all understanding. Come and seek Him today while we stand together and sing.